Good to see everyone this morning on this Lord's Day, as we've had the opportunity set before us, provided by the Lord Himself, for us to assemble and to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to edify and encourage one another with our worship and with our presence and encouragement. We're thankful for those who are visiting with us. We have several in our midst who are visitors. We're glad that you've come our way and hope that you'll come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. I want to talk this morning about a subject that is near to me, something that I don't enjoy talking about, feel the need to do so, and does impact my life and my childhood, and that is alcohol and the Christian's relationship with alcohol, his attitude towards alcohol. A few years ago, I was pulling into a convenience store and I saw a white PT Cruiser next to me that I pulled in next to, and it turned out to be the Budweiser representative for that area. That was his vehicle that he used driving around from all the convenience stores and grocery stores and restaurants making his rounds. And there on the bumper, the back bumper of that white PT Cruiser, was a bumper sticker that stood out and caught my attention. Now, since I've seen them on all the Budweiser trucks, but there's all kinds of paraphernalia on those trucks. This was a white car with this bumper sticker on it. You see it up here, Responsibility Matters. The first thing I thought about when I saw that is, you've got to be kidding me. But it's not a joke. I went to the website Beer Responsible, and that is Budweiser's campaign for the safe use of their product. And after seeing that and doing some searching on the internet, I found out that Miller has a similar campaign. Coors, I believe, has one. Corona has one. There are several beer manufacturers that have in recent years started a safe use of their product campaign. And you know that, just to throw that out at the very beginning, whenever manufacturers have to talk about the safe use of their product, that ought to tell you something about their product just right off the bat. I appreciated the fact that that here this beer company is saying that the users of their product needs to be responsible, because the Bible certainly teaches the concept of responsibility. As free moral agents, man, all of us, mankind, is held accountable by God for our words and our actions. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." The fact that God is going to hold us accountable means that we are responsible. We are responsible for our lives. We're responsible for our choices. We're responsible for the way that we live our life. And if anyone knows that responsibility matters, certainly it would be a Christian. But what I want to look at specifically is a Christian's responsible use or responsible handling of alcohol. Since the alcohol industry has brought this matter of responsibility to our attention, then let us look and consider what the responsible way is to handle their product. What's the responsible way for a Christian to handle alcohol? That's what I want to talk about this morning. And the point that I especially want to make is, in light of the unfortunate number of Christians that I have heard, and perhaps you have heard already, you've also heard, who advocate and defend the moderate drinking of alcohol. I've met Christians who will tell me with some vigor and some excitement in their voice that it is not wrong and it is not sinful to consume alcohol in moderation. I sat one time in another location and heard a member of a congregation all but take over a Bible class in defense of drinking alcohol, insisting that it was not sinful. We've got some Christians who believe it's all right to drink alcohol in moderation. It's wrong to get drunk, and we'll all agree that drunkenness is a sin. If you don't think so, we'll point that out as the lesson unfolds. But this isn't about drunkenness. But while drunkenness is wrong, some will say it's all right to drink in moderation. It's all right to drink up to the point of drunkenness. We've got members in the Lord's church who will say that. And so, no surprise, I've heard elders make this similar comment. I've heard elders say, you know, you can't condemn, with the Bible, from the Bible, you can't condemn social drinking. From the Bible, you can't condemn the moderate use of alcohol. You can only condemn drunkenness. I've heard elders make that point. And I've heard of gospel preachers getting up in pulpits and making statements along the line of, while drunkenness is condemned, social drinking is not. And that's a very, very dangerous thing for gospel preachers and elders in the Lord's church to be saying. Because while most may understand, well, okay, I see your reasoning, you don't find in the Bible, thou shalt not drink a drink of alcohol, and so you can't condemn it outright. What a handful of those young people who are listening to you say that are thinking is, it's all right to do it. Since it's not condemned, then it must be okay. And then should it be any surprise that from time to time, we've got our young people who come up here, respond to the invitation, and sit on the front pew and confess and repent of drunkenness. Where'd they get the idea that that was okay, if not from gospel preachers getting up in the pulpit and saying it isn't wrong? Well, this morning you're going to hear that it's wrong. That it's wrong to consume alcohol in any amount. What's the responsible way for a Christian to handle alcohol? Let's consider some principles that are set forth in the Word of God. No, there isn't a thou shalt not. But the Bible speaks so much in principles. Let's consider some principles. One is the principle of sobriety. The Bible tells us as Christians that we are to be sober. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 6 and in verse 8, we are told to be sober. We are to live as children of the day as opposed to those who are living in the night. Titus chapter 2 and verse 2 says that the older men are to be sober. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And perhaps the best known of these verses is 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, which says to be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Again and again in the New Testament, we are told to be sober. What does sober mean? Well, to many people in our society today, sober means you're not drunk. Sober is the opposite of drunkenness, or sober is stopping short of drunkenness. But that's not the meaning of the word that the Holy Spirit chose when He put in the Word of God to be sober. The word sober in this text is taken from the Greek word nepho. The word nepho means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. And I want to tell you, brethren, that's a world difference from stopping short of getting drunk. That's a night and day difference. To be free from the influence of intoxicants. How can I'm wanting to follow the Word of God. I'm wanting to be a child of God, and I'm wanting to follow the instructions of the Holy Spirit. Be sober. How can I assure myself that I am free from the influence of intoxicants? Well, I'll stop short of getting drunk. No, that's not how you do it. Don't you remember from health class where you learned how alcohol works? If you're the age 40 or under, you've taken health in school, and probably even older than that. You've been taught how alcohol works. Alcohol is metabolized extremely quickly in the body. Unlike foods which require time for digestion, alcohol needs no digestion and is quickly absorbed. Alcohol gets the VIP treatment in the body, absorbing and metabolizing before most other nutrients. About 20% of alcohol is absorbed directly across the walls of an empty stomach and can reach the brain within 1 minute. You know what that means? That means within 1 minute of you taking your first drink, you are under the influence of an intoxicant. After your first drink, you are no longer sober, according to the Holy Spirit's definition of sober. Sobriety, being sober, does not mean you stop short of getting drunk. It means you don't take that first drink. But you never allow yourself to be under the influence of an intoxicant. Alcohol acts primarily on the nerve cells within the brain. It interferes with communication between nerve cells and all other cells. That's why those who are under the influence of alcohol can't think correctly. That's why they can't drive and they wrap their car around a tree and perhaps three or four other people on the way, because their body no longer functions the way that it should. They're under the influence of alcohol. When? After the third drink, the fourth drink? Science says after the first drink, you're under the influence of an intoxicant. Now, for one who is commanded to be sober, to be free from the influence of intoxicants, and knowing the speed at which alcohol is absorbed into the bloodstream and affects the brain, I ask you, what is the responsible way to handle alcohol? Stop at three drinks? Four? Two? Or never touch the stuff? How about the fact that alcohol lowers inhibitions? One way that alcohol affects the brain is by lowering one's inhibitions. It lessens one's restraint. And it allows those who are under its influence to engage in things that they would normally feel uncomfortable doing. Haven't you seen the t-shirt that says, "Instant idiot, just add alcohol"? Alcohol is that one ingredient that lowers those inhibitions and allows them to make an idiot out of themselves. When normally, when they're thinking clearly, they'd never do those things. How about the saying, candy is dandy, but liquor is quicker"? These guys that want to engage in fornication with their dates, well, they can either take the time buying them candy and soften them up that way, or they can just liquor them up. It works quicker. Or as the country song a few years ago said, tequila makes her clothes fall off. Really? Yeah. Lowers those inhibitions so that they end up doing things that if they're thinking clearly, they'd never do. It happens. It happened to the man Noah. Remember, Noah was a righteous man. He was an upright man. He found favor in the eyes of God, but after the flood was over, he became a farmer and he grew a vineyard and he drank of the wine and he got drunk and he passed out naked in his tent. One of his sons, Ham, came by and saw the shamefulness of his father's condition and went and laughed about it to his brothers, and they went and covered it up, knowing that their father would not want to be seen that way. But in his state of drunkenness, indeed, he did that which normally he wouldn't do. About Lot. After Sodom was destroyed, Lot, you remember, was delivered from Sodom with his wife and his two daughters, and of course his wife didn't make it all the way. She turned around and looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot and his two daughters, who were raised in Sodom, they're hiding out in a cave. And here's this man, he doesn't have any lineage, he didn't have any sons. And his daughters are thinking, what are we going to do for our father? We've got to make sure that he has a lineage. We've got to make sure that he has descendants. And so they hatch a plan, remember? Genesis chapter 19, verse 32. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when he arose, or when she arose. They had a plan. They had a plan. They were going to lay with their father. They were going to have children with their father. anybody would have cringed at that idea. And there's no way that Lot would have gone along with it. And these daughters know. So what do? They get him liquored up. They get him drunk. And when he's drunk, he's not going to know what's going on. He's not going to care what's going on. And then lo and behold, to his shame, he discovers what he did in this drunken stupor. Christians are commanded by God to operate with a sense of restraint. We are to be in control of our minds and our bodies and our desires. Alcohol breaks down this barrier. Alcohol dissolves away this control. Alcohol removes the guardrails and allows us to careen off into forbidden territory. That's the way that alcohol works. Now let me ask, what is the responsible way for a Christian to handle a product that causes them to lose control of themselves? What's the responsible way to handle a product that, when ingested, causes them to do all kinds of things they normally wouldn't do? Responsibility matters. And we're not talking about getting drunk. We're talking about the responsible way to even handle that product. But let's move on. We all know that for many people, alcohol is addictive. The Bible even acknowledges this. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11 says that wine and new wine enslave the heart. Statistics tell us that one in every 10 to 15 people who try alcohol become addicted to it. And if you've never had to deal with addiction, and you've never had to deal with someone, perhaps a loved one, who battles alcoholism, you don't have the first clue the hold that alcohol can have on a person and how it can ruin their lives forever. 1 in 10 to 15 people. That's like playing Russian roulette. Now, it might not happen to you, but there's a chance that it will. There's a chance. Now, how do you keep from being addicted to alcohol? Well, there's one way that's guaranteed. You never take your first drink. If you never take your first drink, you'll never be an addict. You'll never be an alcoholic. And the Scriptures teach that while new wine is enslaving, while alcohol is addictive, that no Christian is to allow himself to come under the control of any substance. In 1 Corinthians at chapter 6 and at verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." No Christian should allow himself to come under the power or the control of anything, and yet alcohol is addictive. To many people, alcohol has that power and has that control. Now let me ask you, what is the responsible way for a Christian who knows it's wrong to be brought under the control of anything to handle a substance that is proven to be addictive? What's the responsible way to handle it? One drink after work? One drink with dinner on the weekends? What's the responsible way to handle that which causes addiction? Let's look at the works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, the Holy Spirit provides for us a list of sins that's referred to as the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." That is, it's obvious that these things are sin. It's obvious that these things arise from a desire to fulfill the flesh and the lust of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And notice, brethren, let this get your attention. Here's a list of sins that arise from desires within our flesh, and the Bible tells us that if we habitually practice these things, we cannot go to heaven. We will lose our souls if we engage in these sins. And right here in verse 21, the third word is drunkenness. And I can hear already members of the body of Christ say, that's right, drunkenness is condemned as a work of the flesh, and drunkenness is wrong. But nowhere does it say it's a sin, or you're going to lose your soul if you take a drink, or two drinks, or you drink with moderation. Drunkenness is the sin. That's right. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh. But what is the ingredient in drunkenness? Alcohol is an ingredient in the works of the flesh. Now, what's the responsible way for a Christian who wants to go to heaven to handle that ingredient? One drink, two drinks, a little sip every once in a while? Or should we just stay completely away from it? Yes, drunkenness is condemned, but not social drinking, not drinking in moderation. Well, I disagree. Look here in this text, in verse 21. After the list is given, the Holy Spirit includes the phrase, and the like. Those things that are like these sins are also condemned. Those things that would contribute to these sins, those things that are associated with these sins, are included. When we add that with the first point we looked at, that within 1 minute the first drink has hit your brain, and that you're under the influence of an intoxicant which makes one drunk within 1 minute of taking the first drink, is that not in the like? How about the fact that the condemnation of excess does not necessarily permit moderation? Yes, it says that drunkenness is a work of the flesh, and that drunkenness will cause one to lose their place in the kingdom of God. Does that mean moderation is okay? Just simply because drunkenness is specifically condemned? How about if someone says, would you stop all that incessant lying? Does that mean they think it's all right for you to lie just a little bit? You just need to stop a whole bunch of it? Now, the condemnation of the excess does not permit the moderate use. Who stands a better chance of getting drunk? The person that has that drink of beer with their co-workers on Friday night after work? The person that has that glass of wine with dinner in their house? The person that, when they go out of town, they order an alcoholic beverage with their steak dinner? Or the person who never touches a drop? The person who's taken one drink is one step closer to drunkenness from the person that never touches the stuff. What about this idea that drunkenness is condemned, but no other use of alcohol is? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. The book of 1 Peter was written to Christians who were suffering terribly for their faith. And anytime someone is suffering for their faith, there's always the temptation for them to go back to what they were doing before. Forget this. This is too hard. It's causing too much of a hardship on my life. I'm going to go back to what I was doing before. And Peter heads this off in chapter 4. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, the theme here is that we stopped sinning when we became Christians. that he, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime, that is the time that you spent before you became a Christian, that was more than enough. We've already spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Your old drinking buddies think it's funny, think it's strange that you don't go drinking with them anymore. But why'd you quit? You quit because you became a Christian. That's why you quit doing it. Now look at these things that we used to do but no longer do anymore now that we're Christians. Lewdness and lust. That'd be those desires from the flesh that lead to fornication. We don't do that anymore. And then there's drunkenness. Of course, drunkenness is wrong. That's a sin. That's right. Drunkenness is wrong. It's a sin. But there's this word revelry. What is a revelry? When you look at the Greek word, that word revelry talks about a carousing. A drinking party that literally has flown out into the streets. This Greek word that's translated revelry would be a good description of the keg party. It'd be a great description of Mardi Gras and what happens out on the streets during Mardi Gras or in the infield during the Kentucky Derby, if you've ever seen footage of that. It's a drinking party. It's a keg party. It's condemned as a sin. Christians have no business participating in keg parties and drinking parties. Christians have no business going to these things. Yet how many times have we heard our young people try to justify, well, I'm not drinking, I'm going there with my friends. Mom, Dad, you know I don't drink. I'm going there with my friends. I'm their drive back home. Are you kidding me? And you're going to let them go. That's a sin. Christians ought not to be found at places like that. And parents ought to be ashamed for letting their children go. And ashamed for being so stupid thinking their children aren't drinking at these places. Why else would they want to go? You say no, Mom and Dad. You say no. Well, how about this third word? How about drinking parties? The King James Version says banquetings. Every other translation, reputable translation, I've looked at it, defines it as a drinking party. This would be a perfect description of the cocktail party. This is people enjoying drinking intoxicants in moderation. There's your social drinking right there. And the Bible says it's a sin. The Bible says it's something that you should have done before you became a Christian if you wanted to do it all. But now that you're a Christian, you've armed yourself, you no longer live for the lust of the flesh, you no longer sin, you don't do that anymore. And if people think you're strange for not doing it anymore, let them think you're strange. But it's a sin. And you don't do it. Yet we've got elders. And we've got preachers. We say, you can't condemn it. The Holy Spirit did. And so I'm going to. It's a sin. It is condemned as a work of the flesh. Those who engage in the works of the flesh will not enter heaven. Now let me ask you. What is the responsible way for someone who wants to go to heaven to handle alcohol? Are you getting the point? Let's consider something else. Let's say, just for the sake of argument, that none of these previous points have applied to you. You're superhuman, and you've discovered that you don't become intoxicated with your first drink of alcohol. You're not addicted to it. It doesn't lower your inhibitions, and for the time being, you don't want to go to heaven. So none of this has applied to you, and you fully intend on continuing with your social drinking. Well, there's something else that does need to be considered, and that is your influence as a supposed child of God. Why do people start drinking? These alcoholics, these individuals who become addicted to alcohol, why do they start drinking? Do you know that statistically most people take their first drink because somebody else drinks? Most people take their first drink because of the influence of somebody else. Someone that they look up to drinks. And so they take that first drink. Only while their friend, their mentor, the person they looked up to can handle his alcohol, they're one of the 1 in 10 or 15 and they become addicted to it. But they did it because somebody else did it. And the Bible says something about our influence. It says something about the influence that we have upon other people. Romans chapter 14 and verse 21, Paul said, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Even if you think that you have the right to drink alcohol in moderation, and you're wrong about that, you don't. But even if you do think you've got that right, I tell you, you don't have that right if it causes someone else to sin. If someone who is a young Christian who's had to struggle perhaps with alcohol in their past comes over to your house for dinner and they open up the refrigerator and they see your 12-pack there, this brother drinks. I guess it's not so bad. They open up your refrigerator and see the box of wine you've got there. Isn't that classy? A box of wine. Or the bottle of wine that you've got in your counter somewhere. Or perhaps after a sermon like this, you decide to come to me or to one of the elders and you begin to dress us down and tell us that there's nothing wrong with social drinking, and that preacher is young and he doesn't know what he's talking about, and one of these brethren walk past you and they hear you say that there's nothing wrong with drinking, and they go out and they try it, and they end up addicted to it. You're going to have to answer for that before God in judgment. Your influence. By your influence, you cause someone else to sin. Have you thought about your influence? How often do we think about our influence? What's the responsible way for someone who is wanting to help people get to heaven? What's the responsible way for them to handle alcohol? One more matter that I want us to discuss and to consider. Instead of talking about drunkenness, we've not been considering that much at all. Instead of talking about the moderate consumption of alcohol, I want us to look at another principle that God enjoins upon us, and that is the principle or the idea of stewardship. Each and every one of us, we are stewards. And the principle of the stewardship, it applies to the way that a Christian spends his money. You see, you and I are responsible. Remember, responsibility matters. You and I are responsible not only for the things that we drink, but we're also responsible for the things upon which we spend our money. In the industries and the businesses that we support with our money. Now let me ask you a question. Is the alcohol industry worthy of a Christian's support? Even if you're only drinking in moderation, even if you're just buying that 12-pack ever so often, you're just buying that bottle of wine, you're just buying a drink when you're out of town, even if it's just in moderation, every dollar that you spend is going to the alcohol industry. Is this industry worthy of a Christian's support, financial support? Well, we're looking at an industry that causes at least 13.8 million Americans to develop drinking problems. Is that a good industry? Is that an industry that's worthy of my financial support? You know, 75,000 people die of alcohol problems each year. You know that in 2009, there were 10,839 deaths that occurred as a result of alcohol-related motor vehicle crashes, drunk driving deaths. You know that statistically, one alcohol-related death occurs every 31 minutes. 50% of homicides are alcohol-related. 40% of assaults are alcohol-related. Do you know that in 2005, alcohol abuse cost $220 billion worth of damage? Think about that, that last statistic. What do we hear whenever these hurricanes bear down on the Gulf Coast or the East Coast? And they come through and they tear up New Orleans or Galveston or some other city. And the insurance adjusters show up and they talk about how many billions of dollars it's going to take to refurbish that area, right? Billions of dollars of damage caused by these storms. How about the tornadoes that come through Tuscaloosa and Joplin and other areas just within this past month? And all the billions of dollars of damage that is done, and how much it's going to cost insurance companies to rebuild these houses and these businesses. What about when there's a flood that comes through and the millions, if not billions, of dollars worth of damage that is done? These things are what we call natural disasters. No one is to blame for them. But the alcohol industry has them all beat. The alcohol industry is an industry that costs insurance companies and costs people hundreds of billions of dollars in damages every year. Now, does a Christian need to be supporting an industry like that? Can I, in all good conscience, shell out the money to support that industry and go on and meet God in judgment and think everything's going to be okay? How about the alcohol industry and our young people? What about the children? Well, it's estimated that 480,000 children are mistreated each year by a caretaker with an alcohol problem. Alcohol is a leading cause of death among young people. It contributes substantially to adolescent motor vehicle crashes, traumatic injuries, suicide, date rape, and family and school problems. Young people who begin drinking before the age of 15 are four times more likely to develop alcoholism than those who wait until the legal drinking age of 21. Now think about that statistic. Let that set in your head for a moment. We're going to come back to it. Children who start drinking before the age of 15 are four times more likely to become addicted to alcohol. And every day, more than 13,000 children and teenagers try alcohol for the first time. And that's a great impact upon our young people caused by an industry. And so there's no wonder that Budweiser comes along and says, "Hey, be responsible with the way you use our product." But you know, investigations have shown that the alcohol industry actually targets our young people. Underage drinkers consume almost 20% of all alcohol that's consumed and purchased in the United States. You know where most of them get it? Their parents. Their parents either willingly or unwillingly buy it for them. But 20%. Now that's a lot of profit. And the alcohol industry might put bumper stickers on cars that says responsibility matters. They're not about to damage that potential amount of profit. The top 20% of alcohol consumers account for about 87 to 89% of all the alcohol that's consumed in the United States. What that means is that the alcohol industry cannot afford not to target our young people. If they can get a 15-year-old to start drinking and become an alcoholic, they've got a loyal customer for life. That life might not be very long, But they've got built-in guaranteed revenue right there. They can't afford not to target young people. The average 18-year-old has seen 100,000 television commercials encouraging him to drink. In 2001, I realize this is 10 years ago, but in 2001, for every ad that discouraged underage drinking, there were 87 product promotion ads. For every ad emphasizing the legal drinking age, alcohol companies showed 179 product promotion ads. They're going to have a hard time convincing me they really don't want young people to drink. They throw out that token, can't drink till you're 21 reminder, but then they follow it up with almost 200 ads showing the high life and encouraging people to drink. The annual revenues of the alcohol industry amounts to $116 billion, and I'm sure that figure is woefully outdated. What's the responsible way for a Christian to handle the alcohol industry? Can a Christian reach into his pocket and take the money that God has given him and with it support an industry that is responsible for one death every 31 minutes? An industry whose product is the common factor in tragedies such as car crashes, rape, child abuse, child neglect, crime, and on we go. An industry that profits off of causing misery. An industry that proposes to advocate responsibility while purposely targeting our young people in an effort to get them addicted to their product. Friends, what is the responsible way for you as a Christian to handle the alcohol industry? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." When you put the alcohol industry to the test, you find that it is evil. And as such, we're told what to do with it. We don't buy a 12-pack ever so often. And we don't buy a drink at cocktail hour when we're out of town. We abstain from it. We don't enjoy it in moderation. We abstain. What's the responsible way for a Christian to handle alcohol? Budweiser is right. Responsibility does matter. However, responsibility needs to be determined by the Bible and not by society and certainly not by the alcohol industry itself. The Bible tells you how to handle alcohol. Back in the book of Proverbs at chapter 23, verses 29 through 35, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. What does the Bible say? What's the responsible way for us to handle alcohol? Don't look at it, is what the Bible says. My brother may come along and say, well, now drunkenness is condemned, but it doesn't say anywhere in there that I can't have a drink now and then. It doesn't say anywhere in there that I can't enjoy it by moderation. I've got my finger on it right here. It says don't even look at it. Don't even look at it. Much less get a hold of it and put it to your mouth and drink it. What's the responsible way for a Christian to handle alcohol? Look at verse 32. What's the responsible way for a Christian to handle a viper? Because that's what alcohol is likened unto. I get a Texas Diamondback rattlesnake, bring it in here and dump it right there in the middle of the aisle. What's going to happen? Some people are going to get hurt, aren't they? Folks are going to try to get out of here as fast as they can. Which one of us is going to be so foolish to go and to grab it and stick it up to our mouth? And yet how many of us as so-called Christians are going to go out this door and get a hold of that alcohol and put it right up to our mouths? That's the responsible way for a Christian to handle alcohol. We're not talking about drunkenness. drunkenness is clearly condemned. Unfortunately, we have to talk about social drinking and moderate drinking. And the Bible clearly condemns it as well. I'm not asking whether or not you agree with me. I'm not putting the matter to a vote. This is it. This is what the Bible says. Take it or leave it. I hope if you want to go to heaven and you want to help others get there, you'll accept what the Bible has to say about this poison, about this evil. And you'll turn away from it. And you'll conduct yourself and you'll make comments in such a way that discourages other people and discourages our young people from trying alcohol and chancing becoming one of the 10 and 15 who becomes addicted to it. I thank you for your kind attention to this important and always timely subject. If there's anyone here who needs to respond to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. Perhaps, as a Christian, you realize you have a problem with alcohol, that it has enslaved you to some extent, and it's something that you struggle with, and you'd like our help with that matter. I'd be glad to pray with you. We all would. And we'd be glad to make sure that you get the help that you need to overcome this enslaving poison. This invitation song would be an opportunity for you to take that step in getting that help. Maybe you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God. And you realize as a result of this sermon the seriousness of coming out from the world and the seriousness of sin and what sin can do. And realize that only God can save you. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, why not confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and allow us to baptize you right now, this very hour, for the forgiveness of those sins. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.